This time, chapters 10, 11, and 12. Thanks, Paul. Now, as Craig has said, I want to break the back of Matthew studies today, okay? Because I'm getting about 6 hours, 5 hours sleep, and I normally run on about nine. I just can't get to sleep for some reason, it's just jet lag, and by the end of the week, I'm going to be absolutely wasted. So it'd be good to get through quite a few of the sections of Matthew today, and then we won't have to do too much over the last few days. Friday we're not going to have all day anyway, and we've got more sections of Matthew to go through than two a day anyway. So we're only going to do half an hour now, then we'll have another little break, and half an hour of me plus the Bible reading before it. So that's the aim for today, okay? We're going to really try and push on today, and then we'll, the last 3 days, we won't try and do as much, okay? Thanks, Paul.
Do you want me to read 36?
Yes, please. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Verse 35.
So, continuing in chapter 9, starting at verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." In chapter 10.
I go into 11. Chapter 11.
12.
Oh, 12.
Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, then. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. But you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you at that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they belong to the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall on the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one written, the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who hears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to their other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because he did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than the day of judgment and for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples came hungry and began to pick the heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, Look, your disciples do not do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But he said to them, Have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He was in his companions, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you have known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Then he followed him and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken to Isaiah the prophet, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, This man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any city or house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out his good treasure, what is good, and the evil man brings out his treasure, what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was there was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be there, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. And it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man, that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his monster and his mother, sorry. His Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whomever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother.
Thank you very much, Paul. Okay, now, if you look up the commentaries on Matthew's Gospel, most of them say that Matthew is structured like this. You have alternate stretches of normal text, which is black with bits of red in it, and then stretches where it's all red, the sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount. So we've seen chapters 1 to 4 are mostly black with a bit of red in it. Then you have three chapters of red, a sermon. Then you go two chapters of miracle stories with some sayings in them. And chapter 10, you'll notice, is all red, apart from the first four verses. And after each of these red chapters or red blocks, you will find something like in chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. You'll see that after each of the five main teaching sections, 5, 6, and 7, 10, 13, 18, 24, 25. At the end of each of those five sections, you get a sort of expression like that, okay? And so that is the way that most commentators divide up Matthew. Now, I'm going to take it slightly differently with you, and I'm going to suggest to you that chapters 10, 11, and 12 all fit together. Not separate, but standing together. Now, how do you work out if a gospel writer, and you can find this all the way through the Old Testament narratives as well, when you write a book like 1 Kings or 2 Chronicles, there's a great big long history. And what the writers will do is they will, after a period of time that they're writing, they will do something like what we read in chapter 9, verse 35. They will give you a summary statement, and it summarizes a great big chapter. The chapters in our Bible, okay, they weren't put there until about 1100 by an Archbishop of Canterbury, all right? They're not inspired. Neither are the verses. The verses got put there in our Bible by a French printer on the way from in his coach between somewhere in Paris. They are not inspired either. That was in the 1500s. So if you're going to read through a whole big book, or if you're going to write a whole big book of the Bible, you're going to think, well, there was this sort of stage of the history of the kings, and then the picture sort of changed. We come into a new era. How do they come to a concluding, how do they tell you, well, we've come to the end of a stretch? Well, have a look at chapter 9, verse 35. Then Jesus went about all their cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. You find a similar statement at the end of chapter 4. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching and preaching, healing the sick. So here's a summary statement, and that should alert you, flag the fact that, well, we've made a nice summary of what is happening. Now we're going to move on. So I want to suggest to you that chapters 10, 11, and 12 sit together, and I'd like another scribe to come up, someone else. By the way, thank you, Craig, for an excellent job you did before. Nicely set out. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to suggest to you what these three chapters are about, and we're just going to list some correspondences between chapter 10 and then chapters 11 and 12. It's going to be quite difficult to fit it onto that board there. Could we do it on this one? Is this one?
Yeah, it doesn't show up as well. Do you want two of those side by side?
Yeah, we could do that.
We can make that.
It'll just give the person more room to write. So I'm not going to try and quiz you and prod you to guess correspondences. We've just read through the thing there. I'm going to set out just some parallels between the two things, and we won't take too long over it.
Still need a volunteer.
Yes? Who would like to come and do that for us? Okay. So what I suggest to you is happening is this. In chapter 10, the Lord Jesus gives his instructions for his disciples. Yep, that's great. Now we need 7 points. Alex, down. You're not Alex, are you? Jeff. Sorry.
7 points going down this way.
Yep, and we'll have a heading for the both of them, and then 7 points, and the 7 points will correspond. So what is chapter 10 mostly about? Chapter 10 is the instructions the Lord gives to his disciples about their evangelism. Instructions for evangelism. It's another red chapter where he talks. But have a look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And I want to suggest to you that chapter 10, we can write this up, is... Yes, but don't put it over in the middle. Start left aligned. Evangelistic instructions. No. Just next to 10. It's a heading for the whole thing. But then in chapters 11 and 12, the Lord Jesus himself goes and does the business. Chapters 11 and 12 are the Lord Jesus doing what he has instructed his disciples to do in chapter 10. Yep, so we'll say chapter 11 and 12, the Lord's evangelism. And I'm going to try and justify that by pointing out some correspondences between chapter 10 and chapters 11 and 12 that show, I think, very clearly that these chapters do belong next to each other in a group. So let's look at seven things in these chapters. First of all, in chapter 10, verse 1, we read that the Lord Jesus gave the disciples power to do miracles. This is chapter 10, verse 1, so we can say miracles. Chapter 10, verse 1, when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. In verse 8, we read the Lord Jesus instructing them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. So there's miracles. When you come over to chapter 11, what is the first story about? Well, John the Baptist sends to Christ and asks, are you the coming one? And the Lord Jesus gives him this reply. Tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The Lord gives the Lord's miracles as evidences of his messiahship. So we can say, Jesus' miracles, as we saw in the last section of the gospel, these are the signs that authenticate his message. So there's one correspondence between chapter 10 and then chapters 11, 12. Now, a second one. In chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he speaks to his disciples saying that they are to, in their evangelistic mission, they are to live by faith. We'll put live by faith. That is, they are not to take with them on their evangelistic mission money or spare clothing. He says the worker is worthy of his food at the end of verse 10. They're not allowed to take backup equipment in case things go wrong. You've got to depend upon God, he says. The worker is worthy of his food. In other words, God is your master. He will make sure you're looked after. So they are told to live by faith. Well, come over to chapters 11 and 12. And the second thing we see here is that the Lord Jesus then starts speaking about John the Baptist. After John the Baptist comes, the Lord turns to the crowds and said, well, what is it that you went out into the desert to see? You see, there'd been crowds, thousands of people walking off into a desert. Why? Well, he said, did you go out to see a man clothed in nice clothes, soft garments? He's talking about clothing again. And, you know, it conjures up the whole image of John. What does he eat? What does he... He eats grasshoppers. What is he wearing? He's wearing camel skin. Okay. And he tells us about John. He says, this man was a prophet. Here is the greatest of all the prophets. Here is your example, if you like, of what a real prophet is. And he speaks about John the Baptist, who is an example of someone who trusted in God and preached the gospel. Someone who was not a reed shaken by the wind, who was wishy-washy and just a man-pleaser, who just went this way and that way, whatever the crowds wanted. No, he stood up for God and said what needed to be said. Now, that's not a very strong correspondence, okay? But John is an example of someone who is an evangelist, a prophet. Okay, third one. When we come back to chapter 10, and the Lord Jesus is speaking all the way through this, verses 11 and down to 15, he speaks about the reaction that his disciples are going to receive, what they're going to get in the city. So we'll say reaction in the cities. He said, some will receive you and some will not receive you. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, take your peace back to you. Whoever hears you or doesn't hear you and doesn't receive your words, shake off the dust of your feet, etc. So reaction in the cities. And when we come over to chapter 11 again, what does the Lord Jesus speak about after he speaks about John the Baptist? Well, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He calls down judgment upon them. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Now you'll notice back in chapter 10, this is just... So we'll say for number three here, the Lord Jesus is... we'll say cursing the cities. So that... you'll notice in both of these sections, in the instructions in chapter 10 and in the example in chapters 11 and 12, the Lord Jesus says something similar. In chapter 10, verse 15, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And he says the same words again in verse 24 of chapter 11. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. Now, that is a strong connection, okay? There's a serious parallel happening there, okay? Some of those other ones, The second one here, you might think, well, a bit dubious, Andrew. Okay. Number four. The Lord Jesus spends most of chapter 10 speaking about the persecution that his disciples will receive. From verse 16 onwards, really through to the end of chapter 10, is all about persecution and opposition. Where does the persecution and the opposition come from, says the Lord Jesus? Well, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and they shall scourge you in their synagogues." And he speaks about their persecution from religious authorities and from civil authorities. Okay? When we come over to chapter 12, mind you, in Jesus cursing the cities after that, he also speaks in chapter 11, verse 25, about those who receive his message. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." So he not only curses the cities, but we can also put there, he thanks God for those who've received his message. But we'll just leave that. When we come over to chapter 12, what are the first two stories in chapter 12 about? Yes, by who?
His own people.
His own people, the religious leaders, and in the second incident, it's even in the synagogue that the opposition arises. So we have opposition to the Lord Jesus arising in the religious quarters. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. Now come back over to chapter 10. Synagogue. Chapter 10, he's speaking about this persecution still, and he says, verse 19 and 20, chapter 10, 19 and 20, he speaks about the Holy Spirit's help. He says, "When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." He promises them, God will be with you. By his Spirit, he will speak. Your Father will speak through you. When we come over to chapter 12, after this opposition arises in the synagogues, and particularly amongst the religious authorities, what happens? Well, the Pharisees in verse 14 of chapter 12, they plot how they might destroy him. Verse 15, the Lord Jesus withdraws. And verse 17, we read, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles." So we see the same correspondence again. The Holy Spirit is upon the Lord Jesus, and he deals with this situation in a way that is wise. So we'll say something like, "I will put my spirit on him," there, in relation to the Lord. Yeah, "I will put my spirit on him." Then come back over to chapter 10, and in verses 24 and 25, look what he says about the persecution. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Now, the Lord Jesus hasn't been called Beelzebub anywhere in the gospel up until now. Where is the Lord Jesus called Beelzebub in Matthew's gospel? In chapter 12, in the very next story, when he casts out. So he speaks about being cursed and called satanic, whatever. In chapter 12, verse 22, there's this demon-possessed man, blind and mute. He heals him so that the blind and mute man speaks and sees. The multitudes are amazed and say, could this be the son of David? But the Pharisees hear it and they say, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub. So Jesus called Beelzebub, yeah. And the Lord Jesus patiently then explains down through about 8 verses how that it is somewhat illogical for Satan to fight against himself, and therefore it is patently absurd that he can be Beelzebub. Jesus is called Beelzebub, and the reference to it before it. Okay, and the last one, how does the instruction in chapter 10 end? It ends with opposition from your own family. In chapter 10, verses 34 down to 39, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. How do chapters 11 and 12 finish? With the Lord's own family coming, and they're on the outer. As we say in Australia, they are not with him. They are, well, they're not his close followers. They are standing outside seeking to speak with him. And someone comes and says, verse 47, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to them, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So the Lord Jesus, he doesn't quite disown his family, but he makes it quite clear who his true family are, those who are with him. And it's obvious that his family are somewhat in opposition to. We read over in John's Gospel that his brothers don't believe in him and they make snide remarks about him. And there is a parallel there. Now, some of those, I think, are quite striking correspondences between what's happening in chapter 10 and then in chapters 11 and 12. It's all about what the Lord Jesus is doing in chapter 11 and 12. He is, again, practicing what he preaches. Okay, so let's just summarize these sections very quickly, and then we'll think about Old Testament, any connections. This section is about evangelism. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is faced with lots of people who are sick and he cares for them. He's concerned, he heals them. People are in danger, he saves them. Well, Matthew takes it on to the next stage, or the Lord Jesus takes it on to the next stage and says, well, that means if that is right, that we should be like this, there are millions of people who are perishing. Must we not seek to save them, preach the gospel? And that's what he does. And this leads on to the second great lesson of Matthew's gospel for the disciple. A disciple is not only someone who in their character is like Christ, but a disciple is someone who is an evangelist. They tell others about Christ. They imitate Christ in this second area. But the chapters are mostly, you'll notice, about opposition and persecution. It's not wonderful, joyful chapters. They're very dark chapters. Lots of conflict and opposition. And that's the same for us. You know, people in our society don't want to hear the gospel message, really. Some people, maybe. People in some countries overseas are hungry to hear it. But in our society, it's mostly a matter of opposition and persecution that we face. And in these chapters, a lot of it is to do with religious opposition as well. We face that. A lot of opposition to the gospel message comes from false teaching. And these chapters really summarize the nation of Israel's rejection of Christ, particularly a top-down rejection. The leaders plot to destroy him. That is, not to kill him. They plan to just not so much kill him, but just to destroy his reputation, to discredit, that's a great word, to discredit him. So this is what these three chapters are about. And I think that they go together nicely. All right, now, let me just quickly run through an Old Testament parallel to this, and then I'll finish. I can't remember when it was. A year or so ago, Jill, my wife, was out down in London. We were living about an hour north of London, and I had the kids for the day. And for some reason, it was a Saturday afternoon, I had a sleep in the afternoon for a little while. And they put on the second Narnia DVD, Prince Caspian. And I woke up and came downstairs, and they were just at the point at the end of it where the enemies get destroyed by this river monster rising up and blah, all over the enemy soldiers, and they're wiped out. And I thought to myself, and I'm always watching, not always watching Narnia movies, but I'm always thinking, well, I get the sort of Christian symbolism in Narnia 1. It's pretty obvious, but what are the other books about then? And at that moment, I had an epiphany. I thought, I get it. It's sort of like, you know, the Red Sea and Pharaoh's soldiers all getting washed away. I thought maybe he's trying to do something there. And I looked up the book, and sure enough, it wasn't just the movie taking liberties. This is actually part of the story. The river god comes and washes them all away. Now, while I have been in England the last 5 years, I used to go up to Cambridge University once a week to do some stuff to do with textual criticism. And there were very interesting people in this evangelical library. It's a research institute called Tyndale House. And they're doing all sorts of weird stuff, mostly postdoctoral biblical studies. And some of the stuff is really bizarre. But you find out about all these really, really interesting things. And I heard some of them talking one day about one of their friends who used to be at the university and was a Christian, and he'd just written a book called Planet Narnia, and they had just made a TV documentary of it in which this guy, I can't remember his name, he argued that he had solved the key of the symbolism in the Narnia series. And it is this. In medieval times, you had seven planets, okay? Because your telescopes couldn't see Pluto, which is now not officially a planet, and they couldn't see Uranus either. So you have seven planets. And associated with these planets is all sort of Greek mythology. Mars, the god of war. Jupiter, the Jove, the king of the gods. And this number seven is significant, the seven books. And he went through and argued that each of these books is bringing out an element, because Lewis was a professor of medieval literature, and he was very, very steeped in Greek legends and all this stuff. He was bringing out correspondences between these planets and what they represented in Greek mythology, Mars, the god of war, and Jupiter, the king of the gods. Elements from that, and saying that there is a parallel between Greek mythology and some elements of Christian teaching, and here's the seven. And I never saw his documentary, and I haven't read his book, but some of my friends there were saying, yeah, pretty convincing, I quite liked it, quite good. So anyway, I came down from my sleep and I saw this and I thought, oh. So maybe C.S. Lewis is trying to do something like, in the Passover, you have the lamb dying. Well, maybe that's sort of like Christ dying, and then you have the enemies being swept away by the water. That's probably not a very good idea at all. But anyway, I think in these strange ways. Well, where does this fit in to Old Testament? Well, if you think ahead in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 13, the next stage of Matthew's Gospel, it's all about the parables of the kingdom. And the high point of the Old Testament is the kingdom. David reigns. That's the real high point. It's the pinnacle of the Old Testament. Everything is put right, particularly under Solomon. It's like the millennium of the Old Testament. It's wonderful. This is the high point. So what do you have between Moses and David in the Old Testament? Well, what? Sorry? Judges, Joshua. No, the prophets really start coming after. They're taking the land. What you have is you have lots of fighting. You just have Joshua going in there, wiping out everybody. Then you have judges, they're fighting constantly. Then you have Saul. What's he doing? He's fighting the Philistines. David is fighting until he establishes this empire. And everything under Solomon, who means peace, everything is peaceful finally. And these three chapters here anyway seem to me to have a lot of conflict in them. They have a lot of spiritual warfare. Now that's a big part of the Old Testament. That's an important element of the Old Testament, spiritual warfare. Well, New Testament calls it spiritual warfare. In the Old Testament, it's warfare in real life. So let me just show you one or two verses in here that have this idea about warfare. Chapter 10, as we were reading through that, I noticed another one and I jotted it down. Chapter 10, verse 34, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. I've come to announce war." And the war, he says, it's going to start in your own families. It's going to come from religious authorities. Then come over to chapter 11, verse 12. We have a difficult verse to translate and understand. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." And what he's saying there is that people, since the days of John the Baptist, they are pressing on the gates of the kingdom of heaven. Everybody wants to get in. And to get in, you've got to grab your opportunity. Force your way in to the kingdom of heaven. If you come over and have a look at the parallel verse in Luke chapter 16, Luke's gospel, Luke says the same thing in a slightly different way. Have a look at it. It might make it slightly clearer. Luke 16, 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven has been preached and everyone is pressing into it." Now that seems to be the parallel sort of verse that we've just read over in Matthew. And here the idea is the invitation has been given. Enter into the kingdom and people are surging in. And you've got, it's like the, I don't know if you have Boxing Day sales or stuff like that over here in the United States when the shops are starting to clear out all their Christmas stuff at reduced rates. There are people in England who camp out the front of shops. And then it's just a free-for-all for people trying to rush in and get bargains. That's what he's saying here. The kingdom of heaven has been preached. Everyone is pressing into it. The violent take it by force. If you're going to get in, you've got to take your opportunity. Get in. Come over to chapter 12, verse 29. Lord Jesus speaks here about plundering Satan's kingdom. "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." So that's just a tentative suggestion. There seems to be a lot of fighting talk in these chapters, a lot of conflict, opposition, persecution. And the Lord Jesus says, this is the job that has to be done. We have to be involved in spiritual warfare. Let's come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 just to conclude. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 6. Or 3 to 6. We have a warfare that we must be involved in if we are to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus. It's not the spiritual warfare you'll read about in spiritual warfare books where you're forever casting out demons. I had a friend in London. He was a Greek Orthodox guy, but he was truly saved. This was 15 years ago in a hall of residence, and there were a number of charismatics, wild charismatics, in our in this hall of residence, a sort of university accommodation. And my friend used to mock them. If the toaster in the morning for breakfast didn't work, he would go and cast the spirit of disobedience out of the toaster. Because in their prayer meetings, they're always casting out the spirit of this, casting out the spirit of that. Lord, we pray against the spirit of this, spirit of that. So he used to make fun of them by things like that. But here's what spiritual warfare involves. Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Now that's going back to the book of Joshua, isn't it? We're to be involved in the same thing, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We are to be involved in spiritual warfare too. May God help us to be good witnesses for Him, despite opposition and persecution that comes.